This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel, and you're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. Welcome, Greg.
Thank you. Welcome, Amy.
And welcome, listeners. We're glad to have you here. Mm-hmm. Greg, here's a question from Eric Wilson. I talk with a lot of Torah-only folks. One huge objection is that the New Testament mistranslated and in other ways misrepresented the Hebrew Tanakh. What is a good way to overcome this challenge?
Well, I'm not exactly sure the nature of the challenge. What you have in the New Testament times is similar to what we have nowadays. That is, you have the Torah in the Hebrew, in the scrolls, but you also have the Torah in a Greek translation for Greek-speaking audiences. And that's called it's indicated by the letters LXX for 70, Roman numeral 70, but it's called the Septuagint. Now, it turns out the Septuagint was the version of the Old Testament that the apostles frequently cited. That is, they didn't cite the Hebrew. Because they're writing in Greek, they cited the Greek. And so you're going to have translation distinctions between the Greek Old Testament translation and the Hebrew itself. Okay, that's true of all translations. And so there are going to be modest differences and sometimes a little difference in emphasis that comes through. And I can't weigh in on that because I don't have the tools or the skills to say whether the Greek translation in the Septuagint fully and adequately captures what we have in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew. What ends up happening, my commitment is to the authority of the New Testament text and the people who wrote it being inspired in the way that Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that where writings were God-breathed. And so, therefore, there is authority even in even if it turns out the Greek somewhat the Greek from the Septuagint, the citation used in the New Testament in Greek, somewhat paraphrases the actual Hebrew or imprecisely renders it, those words still are inspired, just like the Hebrew text. So sometimes, of course, if you have Torah-only folks, then since they believe in Torah only, presumably that means only the Torah, the first five books of Moses, are God-breathed and inspired. All right? That wasn't Jesus' view. That wasn't the apostles' view, but that's their view. Well, if that's the governing presupposition that's the presupposition that governs your assessments here, then of course you're going to say, well, we don't like the New Testament because it doesn't quote the truly inspired text accurately. Okay? Well, but that's, I mean, one might say this is circular reasoning, or you might say that because they don't do it accurately, on their view, then that's evidence that the New Testament is not divinely inspired. The difficulty, it seems to me, with that is that Jesus himself, even if you take Jesus, the record of the Gospels, in a reasonably historically sound sense, consistently quotes different areas of Scripture, not just the Tanakh, as God-breathed, as authoritative texts from God. And the disciples do. So the Scripture will be fulfilled, which says, and these are references that are all over the Old Testament. And then Jesus then seems in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John to give a special authority to the disciples, the apostles there, to speak on his behalf with authority. Holy Spirit will bring to you, remember, it's all that I've taught you, and will guide all your words. There's two different references there, and this is not a promise that every Christian is going to get everything right. Obviously, they don't. There is disagreement, but we do hold that there's not disagreement among the apostles writing Holy Writ. So we have New Testament evidence, or a rationale that I think allows us to take seriously the interpretation I'm sorry, the inspiration of the New Testament documents, and therefore these become an inspired interpretation of what some of the Old Testament words actually mean. Even when using a translation like the Septuagint, still we have authoritative explanations there in the New Testament. That would be my take on this question, Amy, and I don't know if you have more to add to it, but my suspicion is, for Eric, that even that point is not going to be persuasive to people who are committed to Torah only. Ironically, if they're committed to Torah only, that's the Mosaic covenant that even the Jewish prophet says is defunct, Jeremiah 31. It's broken. That's why there's a new covenant that is being given. So they're barking up the wrong tree, I think, with Torah only.
Right. They're not following all the commandments in the Torah, for sure, because there's no temple. There's no way they could be following those.
Right.
I think you're right, Greg. It's hard to know how I would get around this. Maybe one thing is you might need more information. Do they have specifics? Do they have specific things that they're concerned about? Are they just throwing this objection out as a generalized thing, but they're not giving specifics? Maybe you could ask, which things are you referring to? Let's look at those. But I suspect, Greg, that you're right, that this might not be the way to go. Maybe the way to go is to go with the law. If they want the law to be their savior, they want their ability to follow the law, I would go with that. I would talk about the law. I would put the weight of the law on them and see if they can measure up, because we know that no one can. We know that no one will be justified by the law, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So maybe a direction you could take this is to put the weight of the law on them and then explain to them Jesus's role in coming and dying for us, and that when we're joined to him, we're raised, not joined to the law, but joined to Christ, with now the Holy Spirit, who will enable us to do the things that God wants us to do. And we're justified not by the law, but by faith in Christ. So at the very least, what you can do here is make clear to them how Jesus intersects with the law, how the stories go together, because they may think that the New Testament is completely separate thing from the Old Testament. They might not see how they fit together. They might not see Jesus's connection with the Torah. And so that could be one way you could take this conversation.
You know, your suggestion, you cited Paul a couple of times, all have sinned, etc., no justification by law. But this is a point that Jesus made in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how you can avoid this. He has these nice blessed stuff, and then the rest of the chapter is all bad news. Until he reaches this line, you are to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, this is such a clear example of placing the burden of the law directly on the shoulders of all those people who thought they could keep it. Oh, don't murder. Oh, you haven't murdered? Oh, good. Did you call your brother a fool? You're going to hell. Oh, don't commit adultery. Did you ever think about it? You're going to hell. You know, so that's one thing. Second thing is, in Deuteronomy, Moses promises a prophet, another prophet like him. Does anybody dispute, does any of the Torah-only crowd dispute that Jesus is that prophet that Moses in the Torah predicted would come? I mean, this was the question that was asked of John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm not any of those. I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness, citing Malachi. And then he goes and he points to Jesus. Here's the one. All right. So that's a connection then between a prophecy, a prophetic statement in the Torah that points to Jesus and connects him there in a way that gives Jesus the same authority as the author, the human author of the Torah, which is Moses. So I don't know, especially even in light of the Torah's teaching, how you can maintain Torah only if that means leaving Jesus of Nazareth out of the equation. He is the prophet that Moses predicted would come.
Greg, I really like your idea of of looking at what Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the Sadducees, they were the ones who just took the first five books. Is that, am I remembering that right?
Well, the distinction I make with the Sadducees and Pharisees, Sadducees were more naturalistic. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection and things like that. I'm not sure.
Okay, well, so maybe
the,
that's...
That might be. You might be right about that. You might be right about that. I can't weigh in for sure.
But it was the Pharisees.
The Pharisees, obviously, were quoting all different passages.
Right, and but they were the ones who were interested in following the law to the letter. So go through and look to see what Jesus said to them, and that can maybe give you some ideas. So I thought that was a great idea of yours, Greg. Okay, here's a question from Scott. On this September 8th edition of the Stand to Reason podcast, Greg said that he believes all of the Ten Commandments are universal, applicable to all humans, except the Sabbath commandment. What about this commandment makes it not a universal one?
Well, the big thing is, I'm just pausing to find the right way to put it here. I think the way I distinguish universal commandments is, first of all, by reflection. All right, that is, sometimes you can reflect on an issue or a moral guideline, and you can see its universality. So most of the other commandments are ones that, especially commandments that are external actions. So coveting is not an external action; it's internal. But the rest of them are the kinds of things that cultures pass laws regarding, not stealing, not bearing false witness, perjury, et cetera, not murdering, okay? So there's a sense then that even these other cultures can understand the universal nature of that even without revelation, okay? However, there are other things that, and that is the, that where these things, there's another element here for assessment, and that is what the New Testament has to say. In the New Testament, we know that there is that the Mosaic law is not applicable, and so any items that are repeated in the New Testament that are also in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, would be items that are in the New Testament in virtue of their universality. And that's why Paul talks about homosexuality, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and other passages, etc. So the thing is, everything else is either obviously self-presenting as a universal moral obligation that would apply to all, or is repeated in the New Testament if there's any ambiguity about it, except the Sabbath. The Sabbath is accepted in the New Testament. And I know that there are disagreements on this. My view of this, people say, oh, yeah, well, there's this, there's that, there's the other thing. They all try to find qualifications to disagree with that. That's because I think they're bringing their commitment of the Sabbath into the discussion and reading the verses in light of their own commitment. And so they're trying to find ways to explain away those verses instead of letting those verses speak for themselves. Paul says some people consider one day above the other, and everybody and other people think that, that all the days are the same. So let them do what they want. I mean, that's up to them. All right. In fact, the Sabbath wasn't practiced by the early church. Yes, they met on Sunday. Well, that's not the Sabbath. They did gather together. That's appropriate. No one's taking exception about that. But if you're going to be if you're going to hold to that commandment, you have to be a Sabbatarian. You can't just play fast and loose with it and say, well, we're Sabbatarians, kind of, but not on the Sabbath, on the first work day. That's where we keep our Sabbath. Well, then you're not keeping the Sabbath. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, that's the Sabbath. And there are reasons for it, and those reasons are still valid today, and people can be Sabbath keepers in the general sense of having a day of rest. But as a legal obligation, a moral obligation, this does not seem to be repeated in any way in the New Testament, nor does it seem morally obligatory prima facie on its face. Just reflecting on it, like murder or stealing. Keeping the Sabbath is not like that. So this is why I don't think that particular command is a universal. The New Testament doesn't identify it as such, and it's not obviously a moral universal.
It's important to remember what the law was for, and Hebrews explains this. It says that Moses was given particular construction of the tabernacle and laws and all these sorts of things because those things were supposed to be shadows of Christ. They were supposed to point people to Christ. So things like circumcision and the Sabbath day and all of the sacrificial laws and all these things were laws that were meant to illustrate something to the Israelites so that they would recognize Christ when he came and that they would see what he had done. So in the case of the Sabbath was given for people's rest. And, you know, I can't remember where, I think this is probably in Romans, but the New Testament says that now today is that now we are in his rest. We are in rest in Christ. And so I think about, I was just reading this the other day. Here, this is Colossians 2, and there's a whole section here because a big issue in the early church was whether or not they had to be circumcised or they had to follow the law. And so Paul's view was that, and you can read this in Romans 6 and 7, his view was that when Christ died and took our sin, we die with him. And just as when you're married and you die, you're no longer married. When you die in Christ, you are no longer married to the law. The law is not, does not have, what's the word? I can't think of the word.
Authority.
Authority. Thank you, Greg.
Authority.
The law does not have authority over you anymore. You are raised with Christ and you're joined to Christ. And because of this, you know, we just talked about this. Now we have the Spirit. Now we can put our sin to death. So anyway, here is Colossians 2, where Paul is telling the Colossians that they have been deceived by people who are telling them there are other things they need to do in order to be sanctified Christians. So he's saying that Christ is all that we need. For in, this is what he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he says, there's a little bit of the section and going ahead to verse 16, therefore, because you have died and been raised again in Christ, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So the substance of what the Sabbath was pointing to is in Christ. The substance of what the sacrificial system was pointing to is in Christ. And now that we're in Christ, we don't need those shadows. We have the real thing. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that a day of rest isn't a good idea. That's, I try to take a day of rest every week. That's a great idea. But as Greg mentioned, the early church changed that day from Saturday to the Lord's Day, which was the day that Christ rose from the dead. Hmm. So all those, I think Romans 14 talks about this. Is it 1 Corinthians 9? There are various places, Galatians. This was a huge deal, the question of following the law. And it goes throughout the New Testament. So my advice is maybe read
Hebrews
through
and
look for those things. Go ahead, Greg.
Yeah, Hebrews 4 is a whole section on the believer's rest. So he trades on that notion, entering into his rest. And anyway, so that's the other passage. Well said.
Yeah, yeah. And so Hebrews 7 through 10, he goes into, again, the sacrificial system and Moses creating things in a particular way. So there you go. Hopefully that will help you out, Scott.
Just a quick reprise here. For those who think that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, you should become a Seventh-day Adventist, not a person who believes every Christian go to church on Sunday. Because if that's your habit, you're not keeping the Sabbath. Almost no Christian keeps the Sabbath. They keep Sunday. Even if they keep it religiously, they are not keeping the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. And again, taking a day of rest is a great idea. I recommend it to everyone. Taking a day and devoting it to God, I recommend that to everyone. But that's different than actually being under that commandment. All right, Eric and Scott, thank you so much. Thank you, Greg. That's all the time we have, and we'll see you next time. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.